first chapter. For those watching the broadcast and the recording, our Sunday school teacher, Brother Compton, is not here this morning. He's down in his back, so pray for him. And so we're going to, we've been going through and doing a study on, in our Sunday morning service, on the sovereignty of God. And of course, we finished up with the Old Testament last week. We'll be getting into the New Testament later this morning. But in the book of Ezra, I kind of wanted to, as I was studying for the Sunday morning service and seeing the amount of time there was between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, and wanted to go back in the Sunday school time this morning and look at what happened at the end of the Old Testament. And of course, we know, if you are a Bible student at all, you know that the books of the Old Testament are not necessarily in chronological order. We know the first several books are, but after that, things are laid out a little different, and we know God had a reason for that. I've never really studied into that to see why they're laid out the way they are. But you have these a set of books here kind of in the middle, starting with the Kings and the Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. I'm trying to think of the name there. Esther, and then it jumps to Job. Well, we know Job, if you study Job, historians tell us that it was actually written sometime back about the end of Genesis sometime. The other books that I mentioned, the books of the Kings and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, of course, the Kings and the Chronicles cover a vast span of generations, with the Kings, of course, after Solomon. They discuss all the kings of Israel, starting with David, Saul and David, but mostly about the ones after Solomon. But these other books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, take place at the end of what we would think towards the end of the Old Testament. We see here in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now remember, in our study in Jeremiah on Wednesday nights, Jeremiah, and we'll get to this in that study later, but Jeremiah does prophesy and does tell of King Cyrus in his writings, but he's speaking in future tense about King Cyrus. Jeremiah's time is at the end of the time before the captivity, and at the beginning of the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon comes down and overtakes Jerusalem. Cyrus is at the end of the captivity. So Cyrus, we see, is going to send the people back to Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. And King Cyrus here himself says, he says in verse 2, "Thus saith King Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. King Cyrus knew where his power came from. He knew where his authority came from and who gave him all the kingdoms. He says all the kingdoms of the earth. Now we know Cyrus didn't control the whole earth as we know it. It was what they considered the earth, the world in their day. So it would have been in that area of the Middle East. I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and look at a map, but I can't remember for sure exactly how much land he possessed and had conquered. And a lot of what King Cyrus had, it was passed down to him from other kings. So he didn't conquer all that on his own. But he says here the Lord God of heaven gave it to him. He didn't figure this out on his own. It was the Lord that told him these things. And notice he's been charged by the Lord. He says, he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. So his goal is to send the people back to Jerusalem and to build a temple. Remember when the king came in Jeremiah's day, he destroyed the temple, destroyed the palaces. He destroyed everything. Jerusalem was sacked. The wall was torn down. If you go to the book of Nehemiah, you see where Nehemiah was sent back to rebuild the wall. Ezra, and I brought my study Bible because there's some notes I wanted to look at. Ezra, the book of Ezra, is actually a continuation of 2 Chronicles. And it's where God is fulfilling his promise to return his people to the land of promise after 70 years of exile. So if you remember, they in the in Jeremiah's day, when they were taken off into captivity, they wouldn't return for 70 years, and that's what God had promised, that that's what would happen. And let's read a little bit of, we may just read the whole chapter, the first chapter, because it's amazing that the Lord uses a king who is not a king of Israel. He's a Gentile king. Verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with you, be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, notice here, Cyrus never calls him his God. He says, who is there among you of all his people? Talking about the people of Israel. And he says, his God be with him. He never says he never refers to him as Cyrus's God. It's always Israel's God. It's never Cyrus's God. Cyrus recognizes that the Lord God, back in verse 2, that the Lord God is the one who gave him the kingdoms of the earth and is the one who charged him to build the temple again in Jerusalem. But he never claims him as his God. And that to us today, it's kind of, it's a little confusing to think about, because how is he admitting that God is real and that God is the one doing all this, yet he's not a believer? You look at, and I think I mentioned this last week, you look at the founding of our own nation. And there were men who were writers of our Constitution, who were writers of the Bill of Rights, the writers of the Declaration of Independence. Some of our early leaders never claimed to be Christian. Now, they had Christian upbringings, most of them, and may have been raised in Christian homes, but some of them claim to be agnostic. Yet they understood the laws of God, and they understood that the laws of God were good for a new nation, and for they were good for man as a whole. And so it is with King Cyrus here, looks like, that he knows of God, knows of his power, he knows God is supreme, but he never admits to having a personal relationship with God. Verse 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with him out of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So, they're going to go back to Jerusalem. Now we know these things are of the, these things he mentioned in the last few verses are the things of the temple. But back in verse 4, they're going to go back pretty wealthy. And if you go and read the rest of the story of Ezra, you see that these people, some of these people even went back with servants. They weren't that poor when they went back. Cyrus lets them go back pretty well off. And he even lets them take back the furnishings and the and all the things that Solomon had made for the temple. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll get to him in our study in Jeremiah at a later time. But when he came to Jerusalem, they took everything out of the temple, everything of any kind of wealth. They took out of the temple and took back to Babylon and placed it in the house of his gods, it says. In verse 7, and had them put in the house of his gods. So the false gods of Nebuchadnezzar in the temples they had for them, they put the things that had been in the house of God. And it was a slap in the face to God for them to do those things. But it was also God's way of chastising his own people for what they had done. And it looks as though these houses of the Babylonian gods are still in existence, because Cyrus has his men, his treasurer, gather these things up and has them numbered. They take an inventory of what they've got to make sure it's all still there. And looks as though it is. It doesn't say about anything being missing. There is some in this story tied to the story of Jeremiah and some others. There are those who say that it was at somewhere between Jeremiah and Ezra's time, somewhere in there is when the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. I don't know. That's kind of sort of got my curiosity. When we get to that study in Jeremiah, we'll see what I find. But everything I've looked at before, nothing in the scripture tells us exactly what happened to it. There's been all kinds of movies and documentaries and all that made on the topic, but the ones I've seen, none of them make any sense on what really happened to it. For one, even if it was still there, it's of no use to us today. Since Christ came and died on the cross, there's no need for the Ark of the Covenant. We're not going to read too much more in Ezra, but you see where in the next chapter he talks about the leaders and the people. He gets down to the priests and the Levites, even the servants that they took back with them. And if you look, and I was just kind of curious too, if you look as far as their servants were concerned, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 58, it says all the Nethiums and the children of Solomon's servants. Some of their servants were the children of Solomon's servants, or the descendants of Solomon's servants. So they've had these servants the whole time that they were in captivity. You wouldn't think, with them being in captivity themselves, that they would be having servants. But their captivity wasn't, it was bad, but it wasn't that bad. If you read the story of that, and maybe someday we'll do a study on that captivity, but they were still, for the most part, other than when the king of Persia, king of Babylon, whichever country was in, or which nation was in charge at the time during that captivity, other than when his advisors would at times advise him to not let the people of Israel worship their God as they had in the past. Sometimes that got, that changed, but for the most part, they were able to live their life other than they were in captivity. They couldn't go anywhere. They lived their life as they did in Israel, other than they just didn't have a temple. But if you go on to chapter 3, and we're going to skip a lot of this, but the temple begins to be built. In the beginning of chapter 3, you see the preparation, the spiritual preparation of the people. It says, and when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. So they're back in the land now. They're back in Jerusalem, in Judea. And then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the Lord, or builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they're preparing, spiritually preparing, to re-enter Jerusalem, and to begin building the temple again. And the rest of chapter 3, you see, where they do that. They build the temple. If you go to chapter 4, and it says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, of king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So when they come back to the land, there's people, other people there now, that are not of Israel. Just like in the days of Moses, after Abraham, people had built cities and had taken over the land of Canaan. And when Israel went in the first time, they had to destroy all those things, all those places and all those people under the Lord's command. And here, some of the descendants of those same people have drifted back into the land and have taken over places that had once been part of Israel. And for whatever reason, they claim to be worshiping the same God. Are they telling the truth? It doesn't really tell us here if they are or not, but that's what they tell the leaders of Israel, is that, let us help you build the temple. We're worshiping the same God. But remember, as far as Israel is concerned, God told them not to intermingle with those out from outside the land, from outside their own people, I should say, not just outside the land, but those of their own people. Israel was to, as part of staying pure, they were not to intermarry, they were not to make allies, they were not to do any of that with the people outside of Israel, of their own nation. And every time they did, it caused problems. Here we see those who are seeking an alliance with Judah, the people of Judah. It says in verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So they tried to hinder the building of the temple. And it says it lasted even until the reign of Darius, the king who was king of Persia after Cyrus. And if you go on, we see that there's kind of a, in this story, in Ezra's story anyway, you kind of see, you see the completion of the temple in verse 6, but you kind of see a time of peace in the land. They've come back and taken the land back. Actually, it's given to them by Cyrus. It's not, they haven't really taken it back by military might. They've just moved back in, basically. And they rebuild the temple. And then they set up all the feasts again, all the holidays that they'd had in the past. Remember, there were certain feasts and holidays that they couldn't do without a temple. So there were some that they could, but there were some that required the things, the elements of the temple that they didn't have in captivity. But they were able to do those things again and do them at the right time, the time of the year and all that. But then we see, as they have spiritually, we saw where they spiritually prepared themselves by building an altar and offering sacrifices again. They rebuild the temple. They're able to begin their proper, what they would consider their proper worship again of the Lord. But then you get to verse 9, or chapter 9, I'm sorry, chapter 9. And it says, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. So the people have intermarried with people that God told them not to. And at this critical time in their history, this was not the time to be disobeying God. But they did it. And he names all the countries that surround Israel, all the ones, even he says it starts off with the Canaanites, so that would be the people that are living in the land at that time. And then you have all their neighbors mentioned here. They've intermingled with them. They've intermarried with them. And it's not just the people. It's the priests and the Levites also. And it's as it did in the days of their forefathers. Remember Solomon, the son of David, married women that were outside of Israel. And it cost him dearly. They brought in their false gods, and he, to keep his wives happy, he followed after them. And the same is, this is what, in Ezra's day, that's one of the things that there was a concern about, with that, with these people marrying outside of Israel. There was a concern about that, and especially since in the law, God told them not to do it. Verse 10 in chapter 9, it says, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go is go to possess it is an unclean, and with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness." What was his uncleanness? It was spiritual adultery. It was, these people were idolaters. And that was the thing the Lord wanted them to stay away from. They had, it says they had, the land itself was unclean. And if in our study in Jeremiah, we talked some about that last time. We'll see it some more, because Jeremiah talks about it a lot. About how unclean the land has become because of the false gods that have been brought in. And these people that had taken over the land after Israel had gone into captivity had done the same thing. God had cleansed the land to a point with the army of Nebuchadnezzar. When he came down, they come in and wiped everything out. And now that Israel has come back and they have rebuilt the temple, they have made promises to God to follow him again, to be obedient to him again. And first thing, they do just the opposite. There's a time where in Ezra, if you read it, we won't read any more in the book of Ezra, but if there's a time in the book of Ezra where the people lament and they repent to a point, but it's short-lived. And if you'll turn over to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, now, a little bit of, and we're, Malachi's a short book, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but just to see the end of Israel in that day. Malachi was a prophet in the days of Nehemiah, which Nehemiah and Ezra were, but they're close to each other in time. Malachi directs his message of judgment to a people plagued with corrupt priests, wicked practices, and a false sense of security in their privileged relationship with God. The deep problems, the problems with Israel in Malachi's day, is hypocrisy, infidelity, mixed marriages, divorce, false worship, and arrogance. They think because they're the people of God that they're better than everybody else and that they can do what they want. And all these things I listed kind of all tie together back to their false worship. You go to chapter 1 of Malachi, and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. The Lord tells him, I chose you over the rest of the world. Israel has asked, says, wherein hast thou loved us? Well, remember, they've just come out of captivity at this point. They don't feel, for whatever reason, they don't feel the love of God because, and it's because of their own sin. It's not because of anything he done. He did it, but it's not because of him. It's because of them, because of their rebellion. And we see if we go through the rest of the book of Malachi, you'll see how that the people again rebel against God, just as they did before the captivity. And you see the end of the end of the Old Testament, and you see the end of God speaking to Israel directly. We don't see any letters written from the end of Malachi. And if you look at somebody out there, I'm not sure who did it originally, but there's somebody that's put in a chronological order the books of the Bible as far as how they played out in time, and Malachi still comes out at the end of that list. So the book of Malachi was written at the end of not only at the end of their captivity, but when they went back to the way they were before the captivity. And Malachi is warning. He's a prophet. He's warning the people of those things, and they still don't listen. They, just a very short time after they've come out of captivity, and they go right back to the way it was. They intermarry with those around them that are not of Israel, specifically those who are very ungodly. The people that they ally themselves with are not God's people at all. Everything that God warned them about, they do it. And then God becomes silent for over 400 years before Christ comes on the scene. He is silent with his own people. Now we know, you can read historical writings that are during that time period, that 400-year time period, and we know God still had his remnant, and he still dealt with those people. It's not written in his word, but as the nation of Israel as a whole, he becomes silent and has nothing else to do with them. As far as in his writings, he didn't send any prophets that we know of, not until John the Baptist comes on the scene. Did we see another prophet from God? So we'll stop there for this morning. And like I said, remember, our Sunday school teacher is out this morning, so pray that he's able to be back with us next week.